went to in Grand Rapids was on the subject of prayer. And there was a lot of concern that went on before the conference, because as things progress, you'll even see here that there is those that, when you come to the subject of prayer, that have not looked at prayer consistently on a dispensational point of view. And as a result of that, a lot of times prayers would be more focused on things that Israel would pray about. And so anyhow, I'm talking a lot of years back now, that there was an emphasis about praying correctly. And then in the process of praying correctly, there would be messages about ignorant prayers to the point it scared people to death to pray. And so when Brian Ross had decided that he was going to have a conference on prayer, there was major concern that it wasn't a bashing of ignorant praying, but a real edification about praying. And certainly that would be the right way to do so. And then at the same time, some of my concerns is some things that I've never settled about prayer that were real concern of mine. And anyhow, in the process of that conference, I realized that some of the things that I'm concerned with and still unresolved in my own life, or in my own thinking, not so much in my life, but in my own thinking, are really things that are well beyond where the people are at. And I started realizing that at the conference and some of the things that we're teaching. And when I started teaching here, I took a couple messages. We talked about the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, and then we studied what the prayer promises were there in the under the Kingdom Program to the 12 Apostles, and why it is that whatever they pray and ask, God was going to do. I hope you remembered what those were about. Maybe we'll get back to that at another time. But then the last time I taught, we went to Romans chapter 8 about where the Spirit helps our infirmities. And that is a kind of a good place to go, because part of that infirmities in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27 is the infirmity that we don't know how to pray as we ought. And I was going to use that to now go into those areas that I thought that I still, you know, have trouble understanding some of the prayers and the expectations of prayers. But then at that conference, I'm analyzing some things. I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Instead of moving forward, back up a little bit. Why would there be an infirmity in prayer? Why is it that prayer is different in the age of grace than it was in Israel's program? So with that thought in mind, I thought, I need to back up. I need to make sure that we all grow and can understand that when it comes to the subject of prayer, the change in the dispensation from God dealing with Israel concerning what he's going to establish on the earth to God turning to Jew and Gentile alike, forming the body of Christ for his purpose in the heavens, that change affects prayer. I also started thinking I should make a list, and I don't even know if I can do it because mine's not always sharp enough, but if I start making a list, I can keep adding to it. All the differences that the change in dispensation makes between Israel's program and ours. It doesn't just affect prayer, it changes a lot of different things. And I'm thinking, I should make a list of all the things that I can think of that makes a change. But whether I actually make a list like that, and if I did, that'd be a nice Sunday topic, because even what I'm going to teach today, I'm thinking, well, this would have been better on a Sunday than a Wednesday, but we're talking prayer on Wednesday, so that's where we're going to teach it here. But if I made a list of all those different changes and kept pointing those things out, I guess it's similar to the concept of the book, Things That Differ, but maybe not his list. But anyhow, that would be helpful to people coming into our church saying, oh yeah, this is why this church is different and why right division is important. But I want to do that today, taking the subject of prayer. And to do that, I have to go backwards. First, to look at prayer in a way that we've never looked at prayer, because we're born and raised in the dispensation of grace. We aren't Jews under the law, and we never, even though we might take our own laws and put it on ourselves, and that is legalism when we do that, we've never lived under Israel's laws. We never lived under Israel's economy. So we've never prayed like Israel, although we've adopted some of their prayers just because of ignorance about the age of grace. So I thought we'd do this. Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll go backwards before we go forwards. Mark chapter 11, and this is where the Lord had rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king, but is in fact is rejected. And so in verse 15, he goes into the temple. Mark 11, verse 15 says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves." Now, by the way, you realize why they're selling those animals in the temple is because if you travel, like, say, from Galilee and came down to Jerusalem, well, you don't want to bring your sacrifice with you all that way. If you have some goods, you sell them. When you get to Jerusalem, you buy the proper sacrifice, animal sacrifice. You buy the animal and then sacrifice it. Especially, now remember, Jews have been scattered since the Old Testament all over the world. So they could come all the way from Italy. So when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to buy. Well, people are setting up shop in the temple, selling doves and lambs, and they're selling it for a high price, more than the market value. So Jesus goes in, turns over the tables of the money changers. That's what they're exchanging money for these. And it says in verse 16, "And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine." And then evening goes, he won't spend the time in the city, he leaves. So anyhow, they don't like him, and the people are astonished at his doctrine. But that statement in verse 17, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer?" Now, he walked in the temple, and he says, "My house." Now, that's for him to call it my house, it's the house of God, is it not? In the Old Testament, he called it my house, declaring who he is. You talk about astonished at his doctrine. We're referring to the temple. He calls it a house of prayer. So that house, that temple, is associated with Israel's prayer life. But not just Israel's prayer life. I particularly took Mark over Matthew or Luke, because when he says, "Is it not written," he's referring back to Isaiah, what was it, 59?
56.
What is it?
56,
okay. And you'll see even a place in Kings and Chronicles where that temple is ultimately, and I say ultimately because the Gentiles will come into Israel's blessing during the millennium. And when Jesus Christ comes back, there is a temple in the millennium. And that's when the Gentiles will join in, and that house will be a house of prayer for all nations, or as it says in Isaiah 56, for all people. And so there's coming a time where all nations will recognize that place as being a house of prayer. But just that phrase, I mean, you might have been able to quote this verse, you remember that incident, but have you ever stopped and thought about the temple as being a place where prayer is to be made? And yet in that passage, it's real clear, not only is it a house of prayer for Israel, in the future, millennial time, all nations will call it a house of prayer. So go back with me and see why that is. Go back to Exodus chapter 25. And this is where Moses begins to receive, you know, under the law, there's the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments. And then there's not the ceremonial law. What's the other one called? Civil law. How government, you know, how they're supposed to judge things. Starting in chapter 25 is the ceremonial law. It's centered around the temple worship, the building of the temple, and then the worship in the temple, the priesthood and sacrifices and all those things. So in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring an offering," and he starts telling them about the offering they're to bring. Down in verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. according to all that I have showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So God showed Moses. I think about the Apostle Paul. You talk about making contrasts. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And we always talk about a wise master builder. He's the one who God has given the revelation of how he wants the body of Christ built. He's got the plans. Well, when Moses built the tabernacle, he did it according to the pattern of the tabernacle. It's like God gave him the architectural plans to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a portable temple. It's, you know, they're in the wilderness, and they're going to set up the tabernacle in different places. And so it's a portable temple. Ultimately, when we go over to Kings, we'll see that Solomon built a permanent structure in Jerusalem that is going to be called the temple. But it's built on the same pattern as this tabernacle, only it's going to be bigger and permanent, so it's not movable. This is all made with things that can be torn down and moved, and there's all kinds of instructions concerning the tribe of Levi on how they're to move things and who can work in what part and so forth. But this is Moses receiving that information. Look again at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That tabernacle that they're going to build is going to be the place where God dwells among them. Now come over to chapter 29. Now you ought to read Exodus 29 just another time, and you'll see connections to God's ministry with the nation of Israel. I'll just kind of point it out to begin with. In Exodus 29, verse 1, it says, "This is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." And what he's talking about is, you have the tribe of Levi, but in the tribe of Levi, there's the family of Aaron, who they are going to be the high priestly tribe. They're going to have more privilege than the rest of the Levites. They're the ones who are going to be able to go inside the holy place, and only the high priest once a year is going to be able to go behind the veil in the most holy and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so to prepare Aaron and his sons for the family, for the office of a priesthood, they have to go through this ceremony. It's a big long ceremony as you read through here. But one of the things that they do is, like in verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." You know, when you connect that back to John the Baptist is a son of a priest. Zacharias, his dad, was a priest who got a vision when he was doing his order according to his priesthood. And among other things, he was told that he was going to have a son, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist goes in the wilderness because the priesthood in Israel was corrupt. And he's calling the nation of Israel to repentance. And those who are coming to repentance to him, he's going to identify them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to become the nation that God expected Israel to always to be. In Exodus 19, they were going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as a royal priesthood, the whole nation is going to be a nation of priests to minister to us Gentiles. That's part of the calling out the nation of Israel. I say that to you because there's water baptism in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist calling out within the nation of Israel the believing remnant who are going to go through the same ceremony here. There's going to be a sacrifice that's going to follow in these verses, but the sacrifice for the nation of Israel will be, John says, there's one coming after him, and that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood is going to be the means by which they're going to be able to become priests of God and a holy nation. So anyhow, he's calling about that priesthood, but go all the way over to verse 42. It says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be a sanctuary, sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation," that means set apart as holy, and for his purpose, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister unto me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now you keep reading about him dwelling among them, and he's going to dwell among them in that tabernacle that they're going to build. That tabernacle is a rectangle, and then there's where they would enter into the tabernacle, and I didn't plan to put all the furniture. There's that laver where they would wash, but, and by the way, the brazen altar where they would do the sacrifices is here. But there is the back part. This is called the holy place. And then there's a curtain. By the way, the furniture in there, table of showbread, the candlelit light, there's an altar of incense right here just before this veil. But in this one is the most holy place. And this is the place only the high priest could go once a year, because in this place is the Ark of the Covenant, where God made this promise to Israel. The law is there and some other things. But then on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat of God. And then there's the cherubs that are on each side of the mercy seat. And that is where the place where God would dwell among the nation of Israel. He would be in that most holy place. And that's where his glory was, hid by that veil. And that's where only they could go once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. That when you keep reading about God dwelling and meeting with them there, that's where God dwelt. And he would meet with them at different places, you know, in that holy place. There in, that's the tabernacle. Now come over to Numbers chapter 2. Because now God is going to give Moses instructions on how to arrange, like when they travel, who picks up what and what order they travel in. And when they stop, they have to reset, they have to set up the tabernacle. And certain ones of priesthood are responsible for setting up the tabernacle. And only real close to the tabernacle, I'll just put it out here. The Levites, they camped around the tabernacle because they worked in the, they worked setting it up, tearing it down, and then the high priest worked inside. But then outside the tabernacle, look at Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And then if you read down, maybe I can put it on here for you. If you just follow down, oh, I got the numbers here. All the way from 3 to 9, you'll find out that this side on the east is Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Zebulun, isn't it? Okay, there to go to the east side. Look at verse 10. It says, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. And then if you keep reading down all the way to verse 17, you find out who joins Reuben. So on the south, there's Reuben. Simeon. And Gad. And then if you look at verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And you keep reading down through verse 24 and you find out who joins Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh, they're brothers. And Benjamin. And then in verse 25, it says, and the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle, the congregation shall be, whoops, I mean, what jumped the wrong page. 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side. And then as you read down, so you have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Nephtali, isn't it? So when they camp, there's 12 tribes. I'll confuse you if I say this, but I'm going to say it anyhow, and you'll have to work on it. Did you ever notice God always, there's 12 tribes, right? But there's Levi, that's 13. How is it Joseph had 12 kids? Well, two of his kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, they make up two. There's really like 13, but the Levites aren't they don't get an inheritance in the land. They don't get separated with the other groups because they work in the tabernacle. They belong to the Lord. So there's always 12, depending like in different passages. You'll actually read the tribe of Joseph, which will include these two, and then they'll include Levi, and you still have 12. But there's a reason why it's like that, you know, because of how God's going to deal. He's always dealing with 12, and yet there's a way of making 13 when he has to for different purposes. See, did I confuse you? I did a good job. The reason I drew this picture, where is God in Israel? He's in the midst of Israel. When they camped, he's right there in their midst because they camped around the tabernacle. And the place that he dwelt with them is in that holy place. But God is with them. He's in the middle of them because he's there in that tabernacle. Now, like I said, Solomon eventually built a temple. So come over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now this is where Solomon, he built the temple, he's going to dedicate the temple, he's going to make a prayer to God. The next chapter, God's going to answer him in his prayer. But there's some things about prayer and the temple that I want you to see. According to Solomon, now that he has built it's the same structure, only now it's a temple. And Israel is not in camps, they're divided in the land of Israel into their inheritance. And now they're established as a nation, and under Solomon, a great kingdom. And Solomon builds this temple, this beautiful structure, and it's a place where God still dwells among the nation of Israel. In chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place." Now they just brought the Ark of the Covenant in there. They had a way of not going behind the veil, slipping poles through where they weren't allowed to place. But anyhow, when they were all done, came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that's capital O, the house of Jehovah. My house, the Lord Jesus Christ said. He's Jehovah. But anyhow, the glory fills the house. There's where God's presence is among the nation of Israel, at least made known, as it's going to say later. So God manifests his glory that people know that God is there. Verse 12 says, "Then spake Solomon unto the Lord and said that the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." So Solomon, you know, here's this place. He's now built the temple. It's a place that God is going to dwell. As I said, Solomon knows, he's going to say later, the heaven and heavens can't contain the Lord. So he knew God wasn't confined inside that temple, inside that holy place, that God's bigger than that. But it is the place where God dwelt among the nation of Israel. And he acknowledges that in his prayer. In verse 22, it says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above nor in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all their heart." So I just wanted you to see that he's addressing God before the people, spreading his hands toward the heavens and acknowledging the greatness of God. Verse 28, it says, "Yet have respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to the to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And if any man trespass against his neighbor, and so forth. So what he's saying here is that when anybody prays toward this place, then he's asking, he acknowledges you're in heaven, but that's the place where God meets with the nation of Israel, where he dwells among them, so that if they will pray toward that place, then they're to hear. Now, there's reasons that they would be scattered among people. If you notice at the end of verse 33, it says that to make supplication unto this house, unto thee in this house. That's the place where people are going to pray and make supplication toward the Lord. Verse 35, it says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. So God said he's going to judge Israel, and we'll talk more about that next week, but that there's times in which God will judge the nation of Israel and they'll be scattered. And when they think about God's judgment upon them, he says if they'll turn toward that place and pray, he's asking God then to hear their prayers. Down in verse 41, it says, moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy namesake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of the strong of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When they shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth for thee, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, to do thy people Israel, and they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. It's a house of prayer for all people, is it not? Even Solomon says the stranger that recognizes Israel has the true God, and they pray, let's hear their prayer as they pray toward that place. And so you see the requirement of, or the acknowledgement that God dwells among the nation of Israel in the tabernacle or later in the temple. He dwells there, and even though he might hear from heaven, they pray toward that place. I'll make a comment which you can actually figure out is coming, but come to Daniel chapter 6. Now, this is a time in which Israel went into captivity. Daniel's in Babylon. And Cyrus has, well, what it is Daniel has advanced in the government there. And people who didn't like Daniel knew that he's always praying to his God. So they convinced Darius to make a law that no one could pray except to him. And if they pray to someone else, they get thrown into the lion's den. And this is the chapter where Daniel, he's going to pray, even though it's a law against praying to anyone but the king, he's going to do as he did before time and pray. And I just wanted you to see what he did when he does that. It's in verse 10, I believe. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. So he just didn't change his... What's interesting to me is he didn't go in his closet and pray. He didn't even do it in secret. He always did this, and now they make a law that you can't. Well, he did an open protest. He says, I'm going to. Do with me what you want, but I'm going to pray. And they took him and threw him in the lion's den, and God shut the mouth of the lion where the lion didn't eat him all night. So then the guys who made the law get thrown in there, and the lions were hungry. But anyhow, Daniel did what he did before time. But notice when we went up to the chamber, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. So he's not doing anything private. It's wide open. It's an open protest. But he opened it toward Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Because that's where God dwelt. Now think about it, though. If he's over in Babylon, which way did he face when he prayed?
West.
Yeah, Babylon's way in the east. So he opens up his windows and prays toward the west because that's where Jerusalem is. That's the place where God would hear his prayers because the place where he meets with Israel. And he prays toward that place, even though that place had been destroyed. That's still the way he prayed. He prayed toward Jerusalem. Now you realize, when you go back to Moses under the law, we started out in the book of Exodus, that's like 1500 BC, 1500 years before Jesus Christ came. They have all these rules into effect. The Muslim religion began in 600 AD, 2,100 years later. The Muslims come along, and they're always praying toward the east, but that's, I guess, because they're always praying toward Mecca. I don't know if the east has to do with the rising of the sun like the pagans do, but anyhow, they always got to turn and face a certain direction when they pray, don't they? And what you see is Islam is just based on someone taking truths of the Bible and distorting them and making up. I don't understand why an intelligent, a Middle Eastern person wouldn't say, well, wait a minute, if Allah's the true God, how come no one heard about him for, 4,600 years since creation? That's when Islam finally came about. For 4,600 years, no one knew who God was until Muhammad showed up. And they say, well, their whole thing is that Israel distorted God's word. You got to go back to Abraham, and it's really Ishmael that God wanted, and we're the descendants of Ishmael and all that. But yeah, no one knew that until 600 AD. And then the counterfeit of it. Satan always counterfeits what God is doing, and there's a sense in which he counterfeits it in the paganism of the Muslims. But when you read all this, you realize what the Muslims are doing, what they're counterfeiting. There's something else here. Anybody know how many times a Muslim prays a day? Yeah, I thought it was five. I'd read about it because back when we were studying about, not to use vain repetition, I went online to find out what the Muslims pray. Do you know that they have an introduction? Before they pray, they got to say this. There's three paragraphs that is asking for the permission to pray, and they repeat it three times. So they repetitiously pray this, and then when they're done, the first thing they do after that is they have to pray the first chapter of the Quran. And so that's their prayers, vain repetition, just doing the same old thing all. Anyhow, so paganism, but that's, we talked either paganism and Christianity. But anyhow, it's five times a day. Daniel, when he prayed here, he knelt down, it says, toward Jerusalem, and knelt down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel had a habit of three times a day. Psalms, is that 66? No, it's 55. Look at Psalms 55. Now, I think that's in connection that three times a day there's sacrifices that had to be done in the temple, and I'm sure prayers centered around those, and this might be the timing of those things, although there's always more things to consider. But in Psalms 55, verse 17, it says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Three times a day. And what I'm thinking about, do you remember what it says in Acts chapter 3? Peter and John went down to the temple in the hour of to pray in the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now the ninth hour, does that align up with one of those evening, morning, and noon? That's like a different hour in my thinking. I think the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, isn't it? I think so. But anyhow, but there's hours of prayer. That's what I want you to see in that. Because let's leave that behind so we can kind of tie in some things. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we move into the age of grace. Prayer and the temple in the age of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll start in verse 14. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, God was in, dwelling among the nation of Israel in a literal temple. But in the age of grace, God turning to us today, Paul is telling us we're the temple of the living God. God dwells in us and walks in us. God is in us. And it says, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them," the people who don't belong to the Lord, "be ye separate, saith the Lord." So we're to be set apart as holy unto God. "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's, hopefully you're familiar with these, but if not, it's a good time to look at them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." So people working against us are going to face a bad consequence someday. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So today God does not dwell in a temple made with hands, but God dwells in us by his Spirit. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "What? Know ye," verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, God would dwell among the nation of Israel in this temple, and in a place in that temple, he dwelt among the nation of Israel. God's not dealing with Israel. He's not dealing with temples today. God today is saving Jew and Gentile alike who come through the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe, we're sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And our bodies become the temple of God. So wherever we go, God's with us. And what benefit has that? Well, look at Romans chapter 1, chapter 5. Some of the benefits, I mean, that's a big benefit to have God with you and God in you. But when we come to the subject of prayer, there's two things. You don't pray toward a temple somewhere. You don't even have to pray up to heaven somewhere. God is in you. One person explained, and I was kind of curious about this. When you read in your Bible all the different postures of prayer, how is it that we end up praying like this? And there is a sense in which, you know, we're looking down, communing with God, and he's in us. And certainly not praying to ourselves, and that's not the eye closed is probably more for concentration. But anyhow, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Why don't you catch that word access and a standing in grace? that once we're saved and God has declared us righteous and put His Holy Spirit within us, that we have access to God. We have a standing in grace. God always looks us on us favorably, but we always have access to God. We don't have to wait. What hour is it? I got a couple more hours before I'm supposed to pray. Now, Israel, by the way, there's indications they prayed all the time too, but there are certain formal prayers, times that was called hour of prayer. I mean, the Bible says so. But there is no hour of prayer for us. We pray anytime we want. In fact, look at Romans chapter 12. Close after this, and a comment after this. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says, among a whole list of things that we ought to be doing, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That's taking advantage. We have access, so let's continue instant in prayer, constantly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. We have constant communion with God. So that Israel had all this and they prayed toward that place, but God has put His Spirit within us and we have constant access and we can commune with God constantly. What a difference between Israel's prayer life and our prayer life. And yet, even the so-called Christian church, the religious hypocritical church, what do they end up doing? They end up building a building and try to make it as fancy as they can because they call this building the house of God. And this particular part of the building, they call it the sanctuary. And this table up front, they call it an altar. And I remember hearing things that I used to bless my heart. They used to say, that I remember hearing pastors say, you know, in the olden days, we always left the church doors unlocked in case someone wanted to come and pray. I thought, wow, that's terrific. And it does have a nice sound to it. Like the one thing is you get away from maybe the house and the noise and the kids or whatever, and it's a quiet place to come and pray. So I was thinking about it that way. But now when you think about it, why was he doing that? Well, he was thinking this is the house of God and this is a house of prayer. And that you really want to get serious with God in prayer, you leave your house, you drive over to the church building, he leaves it unlocked so you can come in and pray. And now God will hear your prayers. And that's just... that's rather than us in grace taking advantage of our standing in grace, that's us going back and pretending we're the nation of Israel. And certainly the pagan church works really hard to make their church building look like a temple, don't they? With all the gold and all the other features. So don't get caught up in that. Realize the access that we have in prayer. And that certainly just that little message there, that prayer is a lot different in the age of grace than it was with Israel under the law, was it not? I'm going to add one more thing to that next week that people really mix up, and we'll pick that up again next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for an opportunity just to go back and study a little bit about Israel and how they approached you. And certainly it was a privilege above any other nation in the world. And if a nation would adopt you as their God, learning that from Israel, that it was open to them, but it was through Israel that the nations would be blessed. We thank you today that in your grace, you've turned to us because of the cross work of your Son, and we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have been given your Holy Spirit, and our bodies have become your temple to live in and dwell in. And Father, those charges that Paul makes concerning that we'd realize that this body that we have needs to be sacred in the sense set apart as holy for your use. And so we pray that we'd be careful on what we do, what we say, where we go, that we might always honor you. And thank you for the privilege of prayer, formally as we bow our heads now and pray as a group. But as we leave here and drive home, we can have a communion with you as we go through life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.